With me to the Gospel according to John chapter 14 and verse 27. John 14, 27. We've recently been in a study of 2 John, as you know, and we've been looking at verse 3 of the first and only chapter that we find in that beloved little letter written by the disciple whom Jesus loved, named John. And along the way, we've stopped at this verse to take a very close look at it, because in this verse, we find three very special blessings that come to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And John tells us in 2 John 1:3 that these blessings or these gifts can only be known and experienced as they come from the Father through His beloved Son to all who believe in Christ. And you remember how 2 John 1:3 reads. There, the beloved disciple says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love." And you might recall that we've taken out those three words, grace, mercy, and peace. We've laid them on the table to look at them, and we've termed them the three critical words in the dictionary of redemption. And one at a time, we've been looking at them. And today, we're looking at this wonderful blessing called peace. Now, what we're trying to do is we're trying to understand what John had in mind when he said in his second letter, grace, mercy, and peace. What did he mean? And we've looked at grace, and we've looked at mercy, and now we're looking at peace. And to understand what John meant by this word peace, we have to find what is, I think, the obvious foundation for that word. What would that be? And that would be the very words of Jesus. And we find those in the passage I've already summoned you to, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 27. One of the most well-known and cherished things that Jesus ever said, John 14, 27. Here's what our Lord spoke. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, I want you to turn two chapters over to John 16, verse 33. Let's listen again to what is clearly the foundation for John's use of the word peace. This is John 16, 33. Again, Jesus is continuing to speak, and he says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And these are the beloved words of our Savior, and may the Father bless them now as we hear them proclaimed. Can I just have a little peace and quiet? Are you awake now? You expected that from a Baptist preacher, not a Presbyterian preacher, right? Have you ever said that? Can I have a little peace and quiet? Maybe you said that this morning. You want some tranquility in your life. You desperately want those internal conflicts in your heart to go away, right? That family squabble, you want it to ease a bit, if not be solved. That disagreement that you have at work, you want that to take a recess for a while. You want the absence of conflict and strife and adversity. And believe me, who wouldn't want that, right? We all want that. That's a good thing to want. It's been said that our English word peace seems to always conjure up images of passivity. That is, a passive picture, one showing the absence of civil disturbance or hostilities, or a personality that's free from internal and external strife. That's how we define peace. Peace is the absence of all that disturbs us. Peace, for example, you might think of it this way in very practical terms. Peace is when you're on time to work, right? Peace is when your old car starts the first time on a frosty Alabama winter morning. Peace is when you make it through all the lights as you head to the airport. And greater peace is when there's no line at the security checkpoint, right? Peace is when you're far away on vacation, maybe sitting at a pristine beach, and the phone is turned off, and this world of noise and conflict that you temporarily left behind is nowhere to be found. That's peace. And for those of you with children, and speaking as one who's had children and has grandchildren, peace for you is when all the children are bathed and they're behaving, or better yet, they're asleep in their beds, right? Peace. On the larger scale, beyond our own experience, peace is when there's no international turmoil. Peace is when the politicians are getting along. Peace is when evil regimes have fallen or been stopped in their tracks. Peace is when it's safe to cross national borders. Peace is when there are no ballistic missiles aimed at you or your people. Peace is when the terrorists have been neutralized. And again, who wouldn't want that? Only a fool wouldn't want that. But what if I told you this morning that as wonderful as those things are, both on the small scale of our personal lives and the larger scale of life under the sun, what if I told you that that's a far cry from what Jesus meant by the word peace? What Jesus is offering us in the gospel and what the Apostle John has written about in his second letter is a blessing that's much, much deeper and more expansive than we've ever imagined. Peace. But we have to get a new dictionary to understand it, and that's what we're doing this morning. We're trying to understand peace according to the dictionary of Jesus. What is peace? And that's why we've come to the words of our Savior, chapter 14 of John and chapter 16 of John. I want you to make some initial observations with me as we read what Jesus said about peace. There are some things there that we need to recognize immediately as we try to understand Jesus' use of this word. What is peace? Well, first, whatever peace is, it's clear from these passages that peace is His gift to give. This peace, in the first place, belongs to Him, and He gives it. This immediately sets it apart from every other kind of peace that we typically think of or speak of out there in daily life, in the horizontal world or the secular world or the earthly world we live in, where peace is similarly defined as we've tried to define it this morning. Again, the kind of peace we think of immediately is the absence of something. But the peace that Jesus is giving us is much different. And the first thing is, it is His. It is His peace. This is, think of it this way, this is the peace that beats in the very heart of Jesus. His. This is the peace our Lord knew as He walked this earth in human flesh and He carried out His ministry of seeking and saving the lost. It's His peace. It comes from Him. It cannot be found in this world. It's not manufactured by men. It can't be worked up in our hearts, even by the most strenuous effort. It is thoroughly His peace. His words are explicit. My peace I give to you. It is uniquely and distinctly His peace to give. Notice this, not as the world gives. It is in opposition to the kind of peace the world gives. Maybe it's in opposition to the kind of peace you're looking for. It's not the kind of peace we normally crave. It is not the kind of peace the world holds out for us. It is not merely the absence of conflict and strife or doubts or questions or even pain and suffering. It is not the condition of having everything go your way. It is not the condition of having your dreams fulfilled and your plans developing as they developed on the blackboard. It is not having the world you dreamed of. It is wider, deeper, more powerful, richer than that by a factor of infinity. Don't settle for anything less than the real thing. Hold on for the real thing. It is His peace. It is not human. It is not earthly. It is not artificial. It is not shallow. It is not fleeting and momentary. It is His supernatural, heaven-born, eternal peace. But there's something else that's obvious. Not only is it His peace and His peace to give, but it is based upon a relationship with Him. In chapter 14 of John and in chapter 16 of John, Jesus is talking to some people. And understanding who the audience is very important for this point. What is the original setting of these words, chapter 14 and chapter 15 and chapter 16? What's the setting? The setting is the Lord's Supper. The setting is the night Jesus met the disciples at the door where they were meeting, and He washed their feet. The setting is the very night Jesus will be betrayed by one of His own. It is the very night, late into the night, where He will begin a series of trials leading to His condemnation and ultimately His execution. It's that night, and He's gathered with His disciples. And He says, "My peace I give to you." You. These are the ones who were with Him. These are the ones who knew Him. These are the ones who followed Him. These are the ones who were in a relationship with Him. They trusted Him. They knew Him by faith. And the fact that there's one among the 12 who does not receive this peace is very telling. For Judas Iscariot does not belong to Jesus. He's never belonged. He is associated with Jesus. He only knows Christ in a certain way. He has seen Him, certainly. He's listened to Him. He's watched Jesus. He's seen mighty things that Jesus has done. He's heard the greatest preaching that would ever be done in the history of preaching. And yet he does not belong to Jesus. He does not believe in Jesus. And he has no faith in Christ. And so Judas Iscariot will have no peace. The peace that Jesus gives can come only to those who have faith in Him. It is given by Jesus only to sinners who have repented of their transgressions and have believed upon Christ their Savior as their only hope for redemption and salvation from God's wrath. Driving out on a country road one day, I saw a church sign. I think church signs are fascinating. And I saw one that I thought of all week long. It said this: "No Jesus," K-N-O-W, "No Jesus, peace. But no Jesus," N-O, "no Jesus, no peace." And how true. Whatever the blessed gift of peace is, it is the unique possession of Jesus that He gives only to those who belong to Him. And that means, my dear brothers and sisters, that of all the people breathing this moment on planet Earth, the only people who are at peace are those who belong to Jesus. It is the unique possession of the Church of Jesus Christ. No one else has this peace except those who belong to the Savior. And then there's a third initial observation we could make, and that is that this peace is enjoyed even in the midst of suffering and tribulation. This is a most remarkable and unexpected feature of the peace that Jesus gives. It sets it apart from the peace that we know in the world and every other definition of peace. It's unlike the peace we typically seek and we define for ourselves. It's not the absence of something, but rather it is the presence of something. It is the presence of something even and especially in those conflicting and painful situations. Again, go back to the setting of these beloved words of Jesus. Where is he? Who is he talking to? He's talking to the disciples on the last night that he will be with them. And what lays before Jesus, what is out there in the future, is the most horrific suffering that could ever be perpetrated under God. The cross. He was about to be crucified, and you think of all the physical horror that went with Roman crucifixions, the kind of excruciating death that was well designed and hoped for. But more than that, the Lord would not only suffer physically, but he would become a curse for us. And this is where we transgress the boundary between what we can know and speak of and that which is hidden in the mind of God. The unspeakable horror that the Son of God would know as he is treated by God as one of us, one deserving hell. And he would cry out, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" That was in front of Jesus. He would die for sins he did not commit, and he would die horribly. The Bible itself says, "Cursed is the one who is hanged on a tree." And he was going to die not a martyr's death. He was going to die as a sacrifice for evil. A sacrifice for the sins of you and me. And that was immediately in his future. And he is talking about peace. My peace. This peace, it seems to me, is something that Jesus gives. It is something we have that is irrespective of the situation. However painful and confounding that situation may be, someone has called the peace that Jesus gives a transcendent peace. It blows the circuits. It defies explanation. It is the peace that he gives that doesn't care what is going on. This observation is completely confirmed as we read the words in John 14, 27. "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You see how peace is juxtaposed against trouble and fear. There's trouble and fear on the horizon. The disciples are witnessing the Lord's last moments as far as they understand it. They don't know what's going to happen. He's talking about dying. That's going to end their lives as they know it. What are they going to do? Where are they going to go? They are troubled. They are upset. And Jesus says, "My peace is going to push back against the trouble. It's going to push back against the fear in your heart." My peace. It's as if peace thrives on adversity. And then consider the words of chapter 16, verse 33. Again, confirming this point. There in 16:33, Jesus says, "In the world, here's what you have. You have tribulation. And peace is what Jesus gives in the very middle of that tribulation, in the very middle of all those fear-inspiring events and circumstances. And so peace does not depend upon all going well. Peace does not depend upon our stars being properly aligned or getting things our way or having no conflicts or disappointments or setbacks. Peace is what we have even when everything is going wrong. When the devil is assaulting us, when the world hates us, when our bodies ache and quake, when we've been abandoned and betrayed, when we have more questions than answers, when things are not going as we wish. And to be rather blunt, peace is what we know when it seems all of hell itself is breaking loose everywhere. Peace. Something we have present with us, unlike anything we've ever thought of. And that's why the theologians and the biblical experts have struggled to define exactly what is this peace. Let me throw out some representative definitions. It is well-being spiritually at every level and at every place. It is the supernatural rest and safety and freedom from care that we have, which comes only from God the Father. It is a general well-being, the source of which is Yahweh alone. It is the sum total of all the spiritual blessings given to men by God through Jesus Christ in His grace and mercy. It is a most wonderful word. It is an amazing blessing that comes from the hand of the gracious Father. It is being at rest despite inner problems and external afflictions. Peace is a synonym for the fullness of salvation itself. Peace. And you have it if you belong to the Savior. But in order to sort of get our minds around what exactly peace is, we need to take just a few quick moments to consider the history of peace. And I would say, maybe to be more exact, the biblical or covenantal history of peace. Where do we begin in understanding peace? Well, we start where we often start, don't we? We start in the Garden of Eden. What was the Garden of Eden? The Garden of Eden was a place of shalom. That is the Hebrew word peace. The Garden of Eden was a place of peace. And it was perfect. There was perfect peace in every way. There was the presence of God. There was no sin. There was no curse, no sorrow or sadness. There was nothing to despoil the beauty and the tranquility of that garden. There was peace. And then that peace was suddenly lost. The first human couple deliberately disobeyed the Lord's explicit command, and they broke the terms of their covenantal agreement, and they lost their innocence in an act of treason against the Lord God Almighty, and peace vanished. That's when peace left. In that awful moment, shalom was violated. The Garden of Eden, as it were, was vandalized. And God was offended. And then and there, all mankind and all of us for all time fell into transgression. Eternal life was forfeited as a consequence, and human sin demolished the peace. No more peace with God. No more peace between Adam and Eve. And even the relationship that Adam and Eve had with the animals and with the creation itself was spoiled by the loss of peace. And now death and conflict would characterize the whole world. So think of it this way. Sin can be defined a lot of ways. But it is perfectly legitimate to define sin as the destruction of peace. The willful destruction of peace by breaking the law of God. And so we lost our peace. And now we know why the world is the way it is, don't we? The loss of shalom, the loss of peace in the garden, explains why the world looks the way it does this very hour. It explains the disruption, the pain, the grievances, the misunderstandings, the crimes, the wars, the quarrels. Think of how it explains in our day the intemperate language that now is mainstream on every street corner and in every conversation. It explains the loss of civility. It explains hatred and malice and selfishness, the loss of peace. Every broken relationship, all the inner turmoil that this planet knows only all too well, this is why we look out on the horizon, and in any direction we look, we see the same thing. We see conflict and death because there is no peace. And that's exactly what the testimony of Scripture is. The prophet Isaiah says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." There is no peace. Or the prophet Ezekiel, "When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be no peace." And then the apostle Paul, standing upon the Old Testament, says of the unrighteous, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known." Whenever humans get together, have you noticed this? Think about it. Whenever humans get together, given enough time, they will devolve into a situation of conflict. Every time. It is inevitable. It is going to be true in every home and in every family and in every bloodline. Given enough time, conflict will rule. To be a human, it seems, on this side of the fall, to be a human on this side of the fall is to be in conflict. It is to know inner disruption and outer turmoil. It is to be perpetually restless, ill at ease, awash in friction, well on the way to the ultimate disruption, which is death itself. Every cemetery you pass on the way to work or onto a country road, every cemetery you pass bears silent witness to our original violation of God's word and our loss of peace. In biblical terms, to have no peace is to be lost. And so you can't understand peace until you understand the loss of peace. But as you trace the biblical storyline, which we're only doing by stepping into the bigger sections of the story, you hear a refrain. In the sound of all the conflict and the noise that creates, you hear a little message that just begins to whisper. And then it becomes a normal voice. And then it's a raised voice. And then it's the shout. And then it is an announcement that goes to the farthest reaches of space itself, that peace can be restored. There is a message of redemption that comes from God into our disruption, and it gets louder and louder and louder as you go along. And the message, and this is amazing, the message is couched in terms of peace and the recovery of peace. Think of these words. The prophet Isaiah, he looked ahead and he said, "There will be a child born to us, a son given to us, and the government of the entire cosmos will be on his shoulder, and his name will be a multifaceted name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and get this, Prince of Peace." Ezekiel, another Old Testament prophet, says of God, "I will look down upon humanity and I will make with them a covenant of peace." Ezekiel 34. A covenant of peace. A prince of peace. And then lo and behold, that prince comes. When he's born, there is an angelic announcement / commentary on his birth. "Glory to God in the highest, And on earth, what? Peace among men. A little baby born in a manger to a very poor couple, hardly appearing as a great prince who's able to bring peace. And so peace comes in disguise. The prince comes undercover. His glory, his power, his peace-giving abilities are shrouded in human flesh. He is really a man, but he's really the prince from heaven. He's really the Son of God, the Son of Peace. And he's born. And he begins to preach and teach about the recovery of peace through him, about the peace that he would give that would more than fix the peace that we forfeited. And when you add up everything that's said in the New Testament about this Prince of Peace, here's the composite picture you get. In this Prince, and in this Prince alone, there is peace first with God. Peace with God. We've been justified by faith in Him, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Prince of Peace, we who were at war with God when we were born, that war ends. And we're reconciled to the Father we abandoned, that we rebelled against, whose word we transgressed, whose wrath we were the just targets of, and we are made His children. And there is no enmity now between me and the Father. The Son has won peace for me, and so I have peace with God. Amazing. In fact, the Bible would speak so clearly about that that Paul would say that he himself is our peace. The gospel can be called the gospel of peace. And so you have that peace with God only by faith in the Lord Jesus. You're made whole again. You're made complete. And all is well between you and the Father, no matter what's going on in your life. You have no longer the fear of being judged by God. Think of that. He saves you from the fear of being judged by God, because He judged the Prince of Peace for you, and you are His child, and all of the wrath meant for you fell on Him, and you rejoice, you have peace, because you're missing out on a judgment your Savior took for you that He did not deserve. He took your place, and His peace was won. Think of the irony. His peace was won for you by an act of violence. He was killed on the cross. And that's why Paul would remind the Colossians that we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, who made peace by the blood of His cross. And you have peace with God. And you have the presence of the Spirit, who is producing in you the fruit of His Spirit, one of which is peace. And you have that now. And nothing can take that away. And nothing can change that. And it doesn't matter what happens to the stock market or to your own home or to your health or the health of your loved ones or any other factor like that. You have peace right now with God through your Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And secondly, you have peace with others. Because the Prince of Peace has conquered us. And we belong to Him. We are a people of peace. And so the apostle says, be eager, brothers and sisters, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Only the church has peace. Only a Christian heart possesses peace. And so the body of Christ is a body of peace. The Bible says, strive for peace with everyone. Be diligent to be found in Him at peace with one another. Pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. We have peace with each other. There is nothing, my dear brothers and sisters, that should be allowed to disrupt our peace. Because it is a peace that belongs to Jesus, that he has given to us, that he has won for us. It is supernatural, indestructible. It belongs to him. It depends upon him. There should be nothing, nothing, nothing to destroy or hurt our peace. We belong to the Prince of Peace. Let us protect that gem of peace. And let the peace we know be a testimony to the world that the Prince of Peace really lives. We have peace with one another. And we have peace with ourselves internally. You know the beloved words of Philippians 4, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Why? Because it's supernatural. It's the peace of Jesus. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard, will set watch over your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You, if you have Christ in you, you have possession of the peace of God that builds a fort around your mind and your heart. And the peace of Christ can be said to rule in your hearts. As Paul tells the Colossians, let that peace rule in your hearts. Let the peace veto what's going on inside and outside. Let the peace of Christ have the last word about everything you're facing. Paul prays for the Romans. He says, I pray that the God of all hope will fill you with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. And then he says, look, brothers and sisters, the God of peace. This is Romans 16:20. You can look it up. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You can have peace inside. Because every battle you're engaged in now for the kingdom and for Christ and for his word is a battle that's already won. And soon, and very soon, the Lord God, the God of peace, is going to explicitly and once for all crush Satan under your feet. You can be at peace right now inside because you possess the Prince of Peace. And then there's one other thing to remember about this peace as we put the composite picture together, and that is that there's more peace on the way. If I could say it like my country brethren do, you ain't seen nothing yet when it comes to peace. There is more peace to come. Think back to the words of the prophet Isaiah, those words we love at Christmas time, of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end. Isaiah continues in chapter 54. He again picks up that theme of peace coming through the Prince of Peace, and he says, on that day that the Prince comes, the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace will not be removed. Your children shall be taught of the Lord, that great shall be their peace. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression. You will not fear. You will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills before you will break into singing, and all the trees will clap their hands. And that's the way it is going to end for you, in peace. When Jesus comes, perfect peace, a new earth, a new heaven, the new Jerusalem, the glorified people of God in the presence of the Prince of Peace forever, shalom forever, shalom forever, and everything we lost in the garden is restored and then some when Jesus comes. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, may the God of peace himself now, in the meantime, sanctify you. May the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may you be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to end your story in peace. In peace. wherever you are, whatever you're going through, whatever questions you might have, you belong to Him. And therefore, you have His peace. And no one can ever take it from you. You have Christ. And He is your peace. It is not the absence of anything. In the final analysis, peace is the presence of Christ. Where He is a peaceful place, isn't it? I don't have a singing voice, and I will not torture you, because you will believe in purgatory if I were to sing. But now you understand those words, when peace like a river. I can't even say them. You know them. Well, you know it. You know the hymn, right? When peace like a river attendeth my way, and those sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Do you know that? I hope you do. And if you don't, I hope you will. Will you pray with me?